It was the scariest, most difficult, confusing, exciting, most wonderful day of my life. I mean, when you realize that God is allowing you to be a father, I don't know what to compare that to, you know. And then, on top of that, when it seems that He's deemed you fit to be the stepfather to His son, that's overwhelming. He's perfectly healthy, happy baby boy that came into the world, I guess, just like most every other kid, you know. I get why they call it labor. I mean, since I was 12, I've worked every day of my life, but I've never worked as hard as Mary worked that night. She was amazing. And not just that night, I mean, through all of it, through the months of people talking about us behind our back, and the week-long journey to Bethlehem. And then we get there, and she takes an ordinary feeding trough and turns it into a cradle. And none of it seemed to faze her. She's amazing. And you know what? Through all of it, I never heard her once ask why. Why? You know? She just did everything God asked her to do. And if she didn't understand why things happened, she knew God was in control. She followed His will. I get it. Man, I get why God chose her. I really do. What I don't understand is why He chose me.
And I suggest that God chose Joseph because Joseph was faithful. Faithful to God, faithful to Mary, faithful to the call to be the earthly father of the Savior. Well, there, in that reading, and you may have noticed, or maybe you've even noticed this years ago, as you've read through from time to time as Christmas comes, read the Christmas stories in the Bible, there are a couple of things that can be confusing about what was just read to you in Matthew, the Gospel, Matthew chapter 1. Joseph is said to be a righteous man, and yet he's considering divorce. Oftentimes, those two concepts aren't put together, righteousness and divorce. God is against divorce, made very clearly known in Scripture, so what is up with that? And then the other is, they're said to be engaged, and yet he's considering divorce. How does that work? How do you divorce someone you're engaged to? Okay, a bit of a historical context helps just to understand what the Scripture is driving at. There are three steps to the marriage in this particular culture. The first step was engagement, and this was when the parents chose the partners. So this could happen when the kids were 5 or 7 or 10. But the parents would get together and they would agree, we like you and your family, and we assume you're going to produce a good child. Let's call it a match. And they would shake hands and have some discussions. And from time to time, families would get together, but there was no binding commitment at that particular point in time. It was serious intentions. And then the couple themselves would ratify the engagement when they became of age, meaning more like 12 or 13 years of age. They would ratify the engagement and they would be betrothed. This was absolutely binding and it would last for a period of 1 year. During this 1 year, they were just as married as if they were married, but they weren't living together. They weren't consummating the marriage. There was no sexual intimacy. They were in their own homes, in the homes of their parents. But the only way out of betrothal is death and divorce. And the third step was the marriage proper. And this was culminated with a celebration in which the bride would journey with her friends and family from her house to the house that the husband had built. During the time of betrothal, the husband was working in the new home, which could be in addition to his parents, or could be a separate home, but he was building the home for that year. And then publicly, she would travel from one residence to the other, and they would celebrate the marriage proper. Those were three steps. So Joseph and Mary, at the time of the angelic visitation, she is betrothed to Joseph. Mary is betrothed to Joseph. So the only way out of that, it would be if somebody died or if there was a divorce. They were not yet enjoying the marriage proper, but they were betrothed. Mary is found to be with child during this period of time. Now, this is worse than cheating on your boyfriend. This is adultery. Even though it's not marriage proper during betrothal, if there was sexual union with another, that was considered to be adultery. And under Old Testament law, there could be stoning that would occur. That may sound shocking to us, like, what in the world is this archaic old thing? This was God placing the strongest protective boundary possible around the marriage relationship. Don't go there. Now, our society says go there, and our culture advertises go there. Our culture appeals to you to go there. But back in the day, when God was making the law, he said, don't go there. And he said that in the strongest possible term. And so it's easy to read this presentation in the Gospel of Matthew and walk away thinking, okay, I know what Joseph is trying to do. Because we have this thing about him being righteous, and yet he doesn't want to expose her to public disgrace, so he's going to divorce her quietly. So you can walk away thinking, and this could have been the situation, that he doesn't want to have her stoned. He doesn't want the community coming in and interviewing her and assigning blame to her. He's just going to back out of the picture quietly and give her grace so that they just basically start over. Could have been that. I'm going to suggest to you another idea. Just a suggestion. I think Joseph believed her. When he hears this wild, crazy story, the Holy Spirit basically conceived, created a child in the womb of his betrothed. I think he believed her. And so, being a righteous man, understanding the Word of God, saying a Messiah would come, a deliverer would come, a Savior would be born, understanding that, I think Joseph believed this story, that there is some consistency with the Old Testament scripture. And so when the angel visits in Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, it says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. I tend to assume that Joseph, realizing he was not needed to create the child, he was not needed to bring life to the child. God did that on his own. Perhaps Joseph is not needed at all. And I would suggest that Joseph is just going to back out of the scene entirely in a quiet way. Well, before we move further into the Christmas story, I do want to address something that is just glaring at us, and yet it's so easy to miss, because we give our attention to the Savior at Christmas time. And so we read through passages such as this, and we see Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, and those are the major players. But there is something that God has done for us that I think really is a gift. In choosing to use Joseph and Mary the way he did, I think what God has chosen to do is he has affirmed marriage. Joseph is not needed to create life in the womb, but Joseph is chosen to bring this life into the world. You see the difference? God accomplished this on his own. God created life where life did not exist before Mary conceived. She's with child. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Angelic announcement has that for us. This is a miracle. Joseph is not needed to accomplish that. However, Joseph is chosen to accomplish the rearing of the child. God could have bypassed marriage at this particular time. So if God wanted to clarify the definition of marriage, if God wanted to update the definition of marriage, if God wanted to move from old, archaic, outstanding to something that was contemporary, and if God wanted to redefine and broaden the concept of marriage and family to be more inclusive and more tolerant and more culturally relevant, this would have been the ideal time, because he had the two matched up, and he bypassed the marriage to create life in the womb. It would seem that if God wanted to change what marriage is about and update our understanding of marriage, this was precisely the moment he could have and perhaps should have done that. But God chooses not to. Instead of fixing marriage, God affirms marriage. God, at this particular time, I think, endorsed the Old Testament standard of marriage as well as the culture and the cultural traditions of marriage. Now, obviously, Old Testament, that goes way back to Genesis 1 and 2. Adam and Eve are married, and they are blessed and told to be fruitful and multiply. In chapter 2, we have the first wedding. Thousands of years of history have passed since Genesis 2 to the time of Christ. Most conservative estimates I've ever seen, 4,000 years. 10,000 years, you feel free to go beyond that. Thousands of years have passed since marriage was instituted amongst people, and that means cultural changes have occurred, and cultural preferences have changed over a period of time. And then these forces are railing and pushing against marriage proper, and God chooses to affirm Old Testament marriage. There's been more time that has passed since Genesis 2 to the time of Christ than since the time of Christ to today. And God affirms what is suggested as being old and outdated and archaic. God affirms that. But he also affirmed the cultural traditions at that time. See, when I talk to you through engagement and betrothal and marriage, that's not prescribed in the Bible. Betrothal is described. Marriage is described. But as far as those three, particularly the engagement, the choosing of the marriage partners by the parents, that's not prescribed. It's not like they were reading scripture and said, "Oh, let's do it this way. Let's choose the marriage partners when the kids are 5 or 6 or 7, because those decisions are too important to be left to young people. So we'll have the parents choose." That's not in the Bible. That's cultural tradition. And yet God didn't break these two apart and say, "No, it's not going to be Joseph because the parents chose Joseph and I don't agree with that. And let's do somebody, let me bring in my own guy." It's not like God said that. God used the arrangement that the parents had made, Joseph and Mary. And so what I'm suggesting to you is God affirms both marriage and cultural tradition surrounding marriage. I would surmise that within God's moral boundaries with regard to marriage, you can do anything you want. You can marry young, you can marry old. You could have a 2-week engagement. You could have a 2-year engagement. You could have a 12-year engagement. You can marry the same nationality, you can marry a different nationality. You can marry the same race, you can marry a different race. You can marry someone who's a lot younger than you. You can marry someone who's a lot older than you. You cannot marry the same gender. You cannot marry outside the faith. You have to live within the moral boundaries of God's word. What God is doing for us is he is affirming his standard of marriage. He's also affirming your freedom. You get to choose. It's not like all of this is spelled out in great detail. Joseph and Mary were chosen by their parents. Evidently, that was okay with God, even though it was not biblically prescribed. God affirms marriage, and he affirms your freedom to choose within his moral boundaries. Okay, so back to Joseph. He is definitely a distant player in this story. You know, we think of the big two, Jesus and Mary. And if you look at almost any nativity scene, Joseph seems to be almost blended in with the shepherds. He is really a distant third. And in adding to that perception that he's somewhat distant, he's not a primary player, is Joseph is there when Jesus is born. Joseph is there when Jesus is 12. And when Jesus starts his public ministry, which we think to be about 30, 30-ish, Joseph is nowhere to be found. He's already passed. And so we don't hear much about Joseph in the life of Jesus. And it just seems like, well, maybe that's the way it is. And yet Joseph's role is much more significant than you might realize. There is this aspect of not wanting to expose her to public disgrace. And as I mentioned, that could have been as significant as stoning, but it would have been a situation where Joseph would have let the community know he had nothing to do with this. And it was all Mary's doing. And try believing that story. So Joseph, it said in verse 19, is righteous. The one reason he doesn't want to divorce her secretly, or that he wants to not expose her to public disgrace, and he wants to back out of the picture, is righteous. And I think what Joseph is doing is he's extending grace to Mary. Let's just go our separate ways. One more piece here, I think, helps us to understand the situation. Here I am in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to turn to the right a bunch of pages and arrive at the Gospel of Luke. If you've got a Bible there with you, it'd be great to have you turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We looked at this last week when we started our series on the first Christmas. Luke chapter 1. I want to pick it up with Gabriel, this time talking to Mary. Last week we looked at Gabriel talking to Zechariah. After he spoke to Zechariah, we've got the visitation with Mary. And that starts in verse 26. I'm not going to read all that or even much of it. But Gabriel talks to Mary and describes what is about to happen, that she will conceive, call a son, name him Jesus. And then to strengthen Mary's understanding of how this can work and how it is that God can do miracles, look at verse 36. This is the angel Gabriel talking to Mary. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age. And she really is old. She's past the age of childbearing. And this is the sixth month for her who was called childless. And then it describes a situation there. And then picking it up with verse 39, it says, in those days, Mary set out and hurried to a town, hill country of Judah. So in other words, not a lot of time passes here. See, we read, I'll pick that up in a moment, but not a lot of time passes here. Mary has this visitation. She meets up with Gabriel, finds out she's pregnant. I think she leaves right away. She hurries off to meet up with her cousin Elizabeth. And then verse 40, where Mary enters Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped inside of her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she, with a loud cry, you are the most blessed of women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And then there's a, Mary has this incredible amount of praise. She speaks Old Testament scripture, but let's skip down to verse 56 and we'll catch up on some timing issues here. So verse 56, Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then she returned to her home. So if you read only Matthew chapter 1, you kind of can walk away with the impression that Angel Gabriel talked to Mary, and then immediately the next day, or maybe right after that, he goes and talks to Joseph, and then the two get together, and then they try to forge life from there. And I think what happened, it really is this. As soon as Mary gets that greeting from that announcement from the angel Gabriel, she finds her cousin Elizabeth because she needs to be strengthened by Elizabeth. She is told by the angel that Elizabeth is pregnant. And when she goes and finds Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, that's verification that the angel basically is telling the truth. When she returns home after the baby is born, that's months 6 through 9 of Elizabeth's pregnancy. She's there at least 3 months. When she returns home, that's when she first meets up with Joseph. That's when he hears the news directly first from Mary. And there's this wild story of why she's showing, barely, but she is showing. Sometime that night or in the next short while, Joseph is visited by Gabriel. He hears confirmation of this, and then they proceed from there. But even before that, Joseph was just assuming, well, I guess God doesn't want me in this picture. I'm going to back out. So there's three things I see that are on display in Joseph's life. I'm turning back to Matthew chapter 1. Three things I see in Joseph that demonstrate his righteous character. Again, verse 19 of chapter 1 says, Joseph is a righteous man. So there's evidence of that, and I'm going to point out three. Number one, Joseph chose to protect Mary. It's as if Joseph stepped in and said to the community, and this was a community action, for a woman to be found out to be pregnant outside of marriage, the community would step in. And it's as if Joseph stepped forward and said, if you want to get to Mary, you're going to have to get past me. She's with me now. He stepped in and he became her protector. There's another aspect of protection that's brought out in Matthew chapter 2. If you turn your page, Matthew 2, the angel Gabriel came to Joseph more than one time, actually three times, and then there was yet another dream beyond that. But Matthew chapter 2, so what happens is the baby is born in Bethlehem. Herod finds out about the birth of a king or a leader from the wise men, and Herod wants to take action. So Herod's response is, well, since I can't find him for sure, let's just kill everybody. Let's take the two-year-olds and younger, and we'll just get rid of them. That's Herod for you. So Joseph is warned about that, verse 13. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord, after the wise men were gone, after all these things happened, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child and his mother to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search the child to destroy him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt called my son. Interesting here. Verse 13, take the child. Notice the angel doesn't even say, take your son. Take your child. Take your kid. Take the child. Joseph is never referred to as the father of Jesus in Scripture. Mary is referred to as the mother of Jesus. Joseph is only referred to as the husband of Mary, even in the genealogy. Husband of Mary, not the father of Jesus. But here you have Herod, and he's after the babies, and he's feeling threatened that somebody was born or somebody's alive who might be claiming to be a king someday. So his answer is, let's just kill them all. This is Herod the Great, who's not a great guy. He was considered to be a great builder, and so he was so named Herod the Great. He's built roads, aqueducts, harbors. They figured out how to make a concrete that hardened underwater so they could extend natural harbors and create nice, safe harbors for themselves. Herod is the guy who's responsible for building the temple. Jesus cleared the temple and had some interaction with priests in the temple. That temple had been previously destroyed. Herod made sure that they got a new one, and it was great, glorious. It's Herod the Great. But he gives order to kill kids, 2 years, male infants, 2 years and younger. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, it seems. Herod had a son named Herod. And that Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod had a grandson named Herod who had James the Apostle beheaded. Do you see a pattern here? Basically, Herod is psychotic. He's a madman. He's had one wife and three kids executed. If you're running from Herod, you need to run far. You need to get out of town. Don't look back. Keep on running. So Joseph takes the child. He goes to Egypt. That's 250 miles. Okay, so where does a poor carpenter get the money to finance an escape venture like that? Remember, the wise men have already come, and they brought gifts, three gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. Baby doesn't need those. Particularly gold, I think, is used to finance the journey and the survival of the family for the next couple of years. So Joseph steps into the role of protector, and he protects with everything he's got. Joseph's life, as he had dreamt it, was over the minute he met the angel Gabriel. And he was all in. He will stand as the protector of Mary and baby Jesus. Joseph will provide. Joseph chooses to protect, or actually, Joseph chose to protect. He also chose to provide. Whatever it takes, he's in and he's all in. Whatever it takes to raise the family, to protect Mary, to provide for Mary and her needs, to provide for baby Jesus and his needs, whatever it takes, Joseph is in. He provides. Here's a third one. Joseph chose to pursue God's plan. And of all the confusing, uncomfortable, hard-to-believe tasks that God has ever asked a person to embrace, oh my goodness, I think this might be right up there with the very hardest. It's not automatic that Joseph would say yes. He chose to say yes. He was a sinner, totally depraved, just like me. And yet he said yes. Christ-centered, righteous man. Now imagine this. Your Lord is your baby. Your baby is your Lord. Our Lord is a risen Savior. So we read about our Lord in Holy Spirit-inspired, inerrant, holy Word of God. We know Jesus lived in a perfect life. He died on a cross. He rose again. He's ascended into heaven. He reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have all of that. And so we come to Jesus. We love Jesus. We adore Jesus. We worship Jesus. Everything that we think of in terms of the concept of lordship is basically spelled out for us. And we have the testimony of the church of Christians who basically say the same thing. They know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Joseph had none of that. He had a baby. He had Old Testament promises. And he chose to believe God. He chose to pursue God's plan. When Joseph hears this, all of that stuff that we know and understand about Jesus is yet to occur. This is a great example of Hebrews 11, chapter 1, which defines faith as follows. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. Joseph acted on that certainty that God would come through and bring the Savior into the world and allow the Savior to be raised up even under his watchful eye. Wow, what a righteous man. I wish I could be that righteous. To believe God before there's evidence of it? Wow. Well, there's an example of, Joseph is an example of a teaching that Jesus gave after Joseph had passed. And I'm looking at Matthew chapter 16. So the same gospel, Matthew 16, toward the end of his life, Jesus said this. Matthew 16 is a great passage of, has a great chapter. That's the one we looked at. We started a church series a couple of months ago. We learned that Jesus is the builder of the church. And the church belongs to Jesus. Church does not belong to a person or a denomination or a congregation or a pastor or anything like that. The church belongs to Jesus, and Jesus is building his church. Right after that, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. Right after he predicts his death and resurrection, we've got this. Jesus said here. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." We read that thinking crucifixion. That if you want to follow Jesus, you deny yourself and you get yourself willing to be persecuted. You have to be willing to suffer and you have to be willing to absorb the shame and scorn and pain of something like cross. But that's not it at all. That's not what Jesus was saying. In the ancient world, when this was spoken and when it was written down, crucifixion was public, and what the Romans would do is they would make you carry your cross beam to the location of crucifixion so that all the city would know that you tried to subvert the authority of Rome, and now you are submitting to the authority of Rome. Too late, but you are submitting to the authority of Rome, and so you'd carry your cross or the cross beam publicly through the streets, and your only option in life is to go from point A to point B. That's it. You don't get to turn left and go down a side street and say thank you anyway. You don't get to pursue your own plans and your own desires. Your only purpose in life is to travel from point A to point B where your life will end. That's it. You got one thing to do, and that's go from here to there, and then they're going to take your life. Jesus is saying following him is like that. You got one thing to do. Follow Jesus. Abandon your desires. Abandon your hopes and your dreams. Surrender everything. Follow Jesus. Now, that might sound unappealing. You mean, I got to give up all my fun stuff? Here's what Jesus says right after that. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. You want to find the life that really is life? Follow Jesus. And follow him with everything you got. That's Joseph. He surrendered his dreams. He did not grow up with the dream of raising the Savior. We know that. He didn't grow up thinking this was going to happen. He had other ideas of how it was going to go down. He abandoned all of that, surrendered all of that for the joy of embracing God's plan. What will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his life? Following Jesus is not a bad thing. It's not a unfun thing. It's not a boring thing. Following Jesus means you embrace the life that God has for you, the life that really is life, the life that is worth living. Joseph, husband of Mary, earthly father of Jesus, did that. Now, let me ask you this. What are you hanging on to life? What are you hanging on to in life that you really need to let go of for the sake of the gospel? What are you hanging on to in life that somehow slows you down or encumbers you or distracts you from the greater issue of following Jesus? There's something that I think Joseph understood when he received these words from the angel. Back in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph heard the gospel. And by the way, you heard it too because it was read. But it's so easy to read over this. In Matthew chapter 1, the angel says, where we got this? Verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, which means God saves. You are to name him Jesus because he will save people from their sins. That's the gospel. God is holy. You are not. You need a Savior. You need a Savior to save you from your sins. You need a Savior who does not share your predicament. You need Jesus to save you. Joseph heard that and he understood, this is for me. This is for Mary. This is for the world. This is for all who will ever hear. This is the gospel that God has broken into human history and made an offer that really nobody would want to ever refuse, although some do. God used Joseph to give us the gospel. What do you think God might do with you if you showed up willing to deny yourself and embrace him? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the gift of this word in Matthew's gospel. Even more than that, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. At Christmas time, we do try to pause and reflect on this great gift that you've given to us. The gift that for so long seemed long awaited. And there's even a sense in which we feel as if we're still waiting for you to show up here and fix our country, fix our lives, change our world, change at least this little corner of the world that we live in. And yet, God, you already have. You've given to us Jesus and the gospel and the church which presides here. Help us to embrace whatever you have for us and to receive from you the life that truly is worth living. In Jesus' name, amen.